then I just give everyone else somebody different. Right. No, it's kind of like the tough part is trying to spread it out numerically, you know, between, you know, because there's family units, but, you know, some family units are bigger than others. So it's just trying to. And then last year was a little more difficult, just the first time. Now it's just a matter of shuffling them up. So, shepherding group shuffle, huh? Or dinner. Or supper. Yep. So, we'll get all that finished up soon. It's tough, though. I was thinking about that. You know, oh, tonight's our last one with our group. So, it's kind of sad. But we'll have a new group. That's exciting. Let's begin with prayer this morning. Gracious Father, we thank You for Your loving kindness, Your care, Your compassion toward us, that You have set Your love upon us from eternity past and are now revealing it to us in the present time. Father, we pray that You have Your blessing upon us this morning in our time of study together, that our conversations would edify each other, that we would be building each other up in our study of Your Word, especially this morning as we study what is, for some, a very controversial doctrine in Your Word of Your choosing a people for Yourself based solely upon Your own glory. Father, we lift all these things up to You in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus. We pray, amen. All right, so last week, I'm right in saying that now because it was last week. Trying to get in the habit of saying last time because I, you know, sometimes we'll miss. But what did we cover? Because I really just don't remember. Does anyone remember what we talked about last time? The tea. That's right. The tea and tulip. Which stands for? T for Tennessee. Totally. Yeah, totally. My brain isn't working today. That's right. That's what David's sermon notes look like before he gets to the manuscript. You just got a real messy. It's either totally depravity or a total depraved. So, yeah. That's right. It's like totally, totally depraved, totally. They are. It's the Lord's Day, people. Okay, all right. I got to think while I write. Total depravity. And then next comes unconditional love. No. Unconditional depravity. Yeah. Unconditional election. And then? And of course, there are different names. These are just because they fit into the cute acronym. But I think I heard Carrie say a particular redemption for, you know, because some people are like, well, yeah, is God limited? No, but He saves completely all those whom He has chosen to save. So particular redemption, but it doesn't, you know, that'd be too pip. Doesn't I don't know. And then some people, you know, you know, and like, I think it's Bettner and others like to say total inability instead of total depravity, because people look around and say, well, people aren't as bad as they could be, but the total part, as we talked about, doesn't refer to that we're as bad as we could be, but that sin has permeated our entire being. There's nothing left neutral. There's nothing left good. And our will is totally bent towards sin.
So,
that's right. Totally dead.
I don't know how to say
that.
Yep. You can't say that. I'm a loser.
I know.
Totally dead. That's it.
Was it? I think it was Dr. Lawson that made it funny when we were... We were maybe at dinner or something, but he was talking about, you know, this, you know, being dead, like you were saying, and a popular book that's just come out entitled A Better You, and you know, and he said under his breath, you know, oh, A Better Lazarus, you know, it's, you know, you're dead, you can't, you know, make yourself better, you can't, you know, this self-help stuff isn't compatible with Scripture. Okay, so we have limited atonement or particular redemption. And what comes next? Ooh, it's getting a little quieter out there. Ooh, that's what it is, isn't it? Irresistible grace. Right. Irresistible grace. And then finally, the perspiration of the saints. Yeah, that's right. The perseverance of the saints, or again, people have used another P word here, the preservation of the saints. Just, you know, it's kind of, you know, there's nothing wrong with perseverance as long as you understand that it's God who is, you know, it's the work of the Lord that perseveres us. And some people say, well, I'd rather use preservation of the saints because it's more clear that it's God that preserves us and we're not the ones that are, you know, taking credit for our work. But either way, I don't have any problems with the more antiquated nomenclature. Because after all, I mean, when you understand, once you've gotten there, once you've gotten through all this, I mean, what else could this mean besides, you know, God's working in everything? It's kind of too late to, by the time you get down here, it's kind of too late to go back on the whole, you know, free will thing and saving yourself. And we spoke at the beginning of last week about the central doctrine of Scripture that basically is the foundation for this whole system, which is, right, God's sovereignty. So, you know, some people have said, oh, you make it two lips. But God's sovereignty, you see coming out in every point and throughout Scripture. Yes, John?
Calvin actually, this acrostic, did he actually pen this himself?
No, this, and I don't know when it began, but it was later.
Okay.
Yeah, because for him it would have been Latin or French or. It's like, we've made up an acrostic, it is. Oh, oh, oh. Yeah. But this is later. And I've never read anywhere definitively when it began and who was the bright person who came up with it.
Well, of course, the actual five particular issues.
Yeah. These are just summaries. Right. Right.
It wasn't like this was something that even Luther, I mean, even Calvin put together.
Exactly, and we spent some time. We went through the Synod of Dort We looked at the five heads of doctrine there in the canons of Dort. And that was, does anyone remember the date on that? 1618. Ooh, you're so busted. That's excellent, Rodney. That's excellent. Yeah, you're right there. They probably weren't printed until 1619. That's what you're thinking of. That's right. The Synod of Dort, of course, dealing with James Arminius, Jacobus Arminius, there's a couple of, you know, if you want to ever just study more about Tulip on your own, there's a lot of stuff out there. There's this book that's called Tulip. It's by Duane Spencer. The 5 points of Calvinism in the light of Scripture, forward by Luther Whitlock. Duane Spencer was my pastor when I was an infant. So he preceded Jack Peterson in San Antonio. And then the Lord took him, and Jack became the pastor there. And that was about 95 years ago. It was a little while ago. But I'm 29, I think. So it's 27, 28 years ago. Anyway, it's a good book still, and they're still printing it. Baker is. Then there's this book, The 5 Points of Calvinism, by Hanko, Hoeksema, and Von Baron. And it's okay. I actually like Spencer's better. He spends more time in Scripture. These guys spend a little more time theologizing a little bit. But either way, there's stuff out there. It's good. So today, we are going to be looking at unconditional election. I was trying to figure out which Scripture passages we'd look at this morning, and there's a lot. It's not something that's, just a few verses or, you know, a doctrine that's a little more obscure in Scripture. It's in your face, it's there, we have to deal with it as believers. What does election mean? Talk about unconditional election, but what does election mean? Yeah, like selection, right? Yeah, to choose. And so, of course, in our system of government, we elect our leaders. That's basically all the doctrine is referring to, this choice. And an unconditional election, we're talking about who's making a choice here. Who is making this choice, this election? God. God is electing. God is choosing. And that's what we're talking about here. God is choosing unconditionally. Okay, not on anything from within the person He's choosing to save, but unconditionally. Just like, you know, when you have this kind of modern concept of unconditional love, and that's a whole other Sunday school series in itself. You know, what is the biblical view of love and obedience and faithfulness to God? But, you know, basically teaching that, well, you love somebody no matter what they're doing. It's not based on something in them that you're loving them. So, you know, if you have a friend or family member who's a drug addict or, you know, criminal, or, you know, just somebody who's very, you know, they don't give you anything. Right, you're not getting anything out of the relationship, but you choose to love them anyway for some other reason outside of that person, no matter what you think about that concept, the same holds true for God's election. It's analogous that God chooses who will be His people, who He will set His love upon, not based on anything in you or in me. He's not saying, you know, oh, you know, Andrew is so kind and good looking that I will set my love upon him and save him from his sin. And that's not the case. Being saved, in a sense, has nothing to do with how good you are, which is a common misconception in culture. If you ask the average person on the street, are you going to go to heaven? Most of them will say yes. Or I hope so, yeah. I hope so. I'd like to think so. Those kind of answers. Why? Why do you think you will go to heaven? Yes, John?
Because I'm a little bit better than that guy.
That's right. Well, I never cheated on my taxes. That's right. And as bad as I could have been. I never, you know, I was faithful to my wife. I was part of the Rotary. I raised money for cancer research. And I think I've lived a pretty good life. I've been a pretty moral person. They're pointing to things that are all conditions. Right? They're pointing to their own condition. They're saying, I'm going to heaven because of me. Because of who I am. Because of the kind of person I am. Because of the kind of things I do. They're not pointing outside of themselves, typically. Now, of course, if somebody stopped you on the street, I'm sure they'd get a very different answer. But the average person who would say they are a Christian on the street, that may or may not ever go to worship, may or may not be connected to a body of believers, to a church. That's the typical kind of answer you're going to get. But that's not the Bible's answer. That's not what Scripture teaches us about who God saves and why, and who God brings into His heaven to spend eternity with Him. Where to begin? Let's begin with Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. And we'll look at a couple of singular verses here and there. But primarily we're going to be looking at paragraphs or chapters. I mean, because this is not a minor or secondary point in Scripture. Ephesians chapter 1. All right. Yes. I have it. Article 1. That God, by an eternal, unchangeable purpose in Jesus Christ, His Son, before the foundation of the world. Sounds pretty good so far, right? Sounds kind of Calvinistic. Hath determined out of the fallen, sinful race of men to save in Christ, for Christ's sake, and through Christ. Still sounds pretty good. Those who through the grace of the Holy Ghost shall believe on this, His Son Jesus, and shall persevere in this faith and obedience of faith through this grace even to the end, and on the other hand to leave the incorrigible and unbelieving in sin and under wrath, and to condemn them as alienate from Christ according to the word of the gospel in John 3:16. Now, if you were to hear that and you weren't listening for some very specific terms or cause and effect in the makeup of the grammar, you might think, oh, that sounds pretty good. I could sign on to that. But our forebears in the faith saw this immediately as heresy. And the particular problem with this teaching of the Remonstrants is that God saves those who believe in His Son. So He looks down through history and He says, this person's going to believe, this person's going to believe, this person's going to believe, therefore, I'm going to save them. So, God's election is conditional. It's based on His foreseeing who will have faith. It's not His election that brings about the faith of His people. It's not that he has chosen those who he's going to save and then he brings that about in history. It's that he elects those who will have faith. Those who are going to believe anyway, and then he says, okay, well, I'm going to choose them because I know they're going to believe. Yeah. That's the verse they quote. John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him, and according to other passages of Scripture also. It makes him secondary, doesn't it? He's kind of saying what's going to, instead of him ordaining whatsoever comes to pass, he's kind of looking down and checking out what's going to happen, and then saying, oh, I'm going to choose based on that. Okay. Now, I mean, we're getting into, when we're talking about election, we're getting into the decree of God, we're getting into eternal matters that can, you know, make your head spin a little bit when you start to think about it, because we're temporal creatures. Okay? And we're getting into what happened in eternity past when God chose His people. Yes?
I was going to say, one, about that statement you read, Andrew, the problem with that is that it's a half.
Right.
God only saves those who believe in His Son. That is absolutely true.
Yeah.
The problem is, where does the belief come from?
Yeah.
That's what's missing in terms of what that is taught.
Yep.
The assumption was you could believe apart from God's word.
Right.
After, in other words, they're not giving us the whole truth.
Right, and they don't believe in total depravity,
right,
which is where that.
All these logically flow from total depravity.
Yeah.
But if you take total depravity,
everything else falls.
The rest of
the right. Yeah, if you believe in total depravity, the rest is a logical outworking of total depravity. But if you don't, if you believe mankind is generally good and will choose good and do good and choose God and serve Him. Yeah. He's sick. He needs help. He doesn't need resurrection. He just needs a little boost. Right. And Christ makes that possible. He brings about the means by which to make yourself better, in a sense. You just got to take that medicine and you'll be all right. Yeah. Let's see here. All right. And, you know, I thought about doing that, about going through all the articles of the Remonstrants, going through the Canons of Dort, but it is lengthy. The Canons of Dort are lengthy, and it would take us probably, a few Sunday school periods to walk through the Canons of Dort with the time we have and discussion involved. So I chose not to do that. I elected not to do that. But they're readily available on the internet. You have to type in Canons of Dort or something similar to that, and they're worth reading. It's in a sense also a historical study that has a lot to bear on our modern situation. Yes.
Talking about that natural outflow or logical outflow from when people say I'm a 4-point Calvinist,
mm-hmm.
What are they of those? What is a the next one? Okay.
Limited atonement is typically when people say I'm a 4-pointer. That's what they mean. That's what they don't want to give up. Yeah, Greg.
Well, I think that's interesting. That's what Des was bringing up. Is that you hear a lot of the 4-point Calvinists and they go right to the individual election, who just doesn't sit well with them, but
yeah, exactly. It's a system. And it stands or falls as a system. You can't take one section out and have it still work properly. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. As with any other disagreement, we gotta. That's right. Well, you know, as with any. Yeah. And that's legitimate too. People. For years and years, you know, they'll go through a whole lifetime of being heavily involved in a church and involved in Bible study, and then one day, you know, maybe reading through Romans or Ephesians, it'll just hit them, and they'll see something that they never saw before. We read Scripture through our own filter, through our own lens, oftentimes. It's called eisegesis. Exegesis is kind of mining the text. It's bringing the text out. Exit out. Eisegesis, eis is the Greek word for in or into. And that's taking our own presuppositions and our own conceptions of how things are, reading them into the text, and then reading the text back out in light of those. Okay, it's eisegesis is when you place a grid over it and filter everything through that grid instead of saying, well, what is the Scripture really saying here? No matter what I believe, you know, no matter what my notions are on things, what is this passage saying? And let's do a little bit of that, eisegesis, no, exegesis. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. That's right. And scholars will be the, you know, biblical scholars will be the first to admit that we don't come to the Scripture without thousands of years of, you know, of study and interpretation. And, you know, we're not a tabula rasa or, you know, We do bring things to the text, so it's trying to keep that in mind always, saying, all right, am I forcing this? Am I forcing the text to say something that it's not saying? Yes, Rodney.
Yeah, I think that corresponds with nature and discovery is made scientifically. It's taken us thousands of years to get to the point where we are technologically to discover things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. Donut hole. Right. And well, and part of that also, you know, men like Galileo and others were persecuted by the church for their new scientific ideas because. The church at the time would look at passages in the Psalms where God says, "I stretch a tent out over the, you know, the sky is set out like a tent over the, you know, the earth." And so they picture the earth as flat with a tent over it, and they're saying, "No, that's what Scripture teaches, and you're teaching against Scripture." So they're taking a flawed understanding of a text and misapplying it to science. And you know, I think people still do that to some extent in different circles. Whereas, is it the intent? What is the intent of the text? What is the message that God is communicating to us? What questions is He answering? And are we trying to put questions to the text that it's not meant to answer? Okay, those are some bigger issues there, but. Something that is very easy to slip into.
2 weeks ago, I sent lots of questions, not only the answers. We have like a question of fairness comes up in unjust election.
Mm-hmm.
That comes from me. Is that just, you know, make a fair argument?
Yeah.
Which isn't a proper question. Which really violates the creature creator distinction.
Yeah.
Because in Romans, the Bible says, who are you to ask?
Wrong. That's right. And Job too.
You've gone too far. Now that's why from the face of your sovereignty, big time.
Oh yeah.
So I think that's why this one's so tough, because it really steps on the toes of the human.
It crushes our pride, doesn't it? Where is the place for pride in any of this? There is no place. There's no place for boasting. There's no place for our taking credit for anything.
The other side of the coin is what missing too is the holiness of God.
Mm-hmm.
The other side of the coin, you don't see, you're talking about man's side on this side.
Yeah.
And what you're missing, and I think that's always one, you know, the Catholics are so good, but that holiness thing is big on the Catholic side. Even Austin is some of that stuff. And so the other side of the coin too is the holiness of God, because I think is how you address that second question, the fairness issue. Let's go see fairness from the holy side.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think holiness comes out well in T, in total depravity. That bound up in that is our being guilty of Adam's sin, the covenant of works in the garden, and the fact that God is required to punish all sin with death, and then working through the presentation of the gospel that he does not give every man what he deserves, but he chooses some out of the race of men to save for his own glory. And it's those that he really saves, and they that can't, you know, fall from grace, in a sense, once his love has been put upon them. Truly.
Spurgeon preached a sermon called Free Will, a Slave, and it really covers. For me, I know I read that when I was a baby Christian.
Mm-hmm.
I've read it several times, but I read it when I was a baby Christian, and it really just puts that all together.
Yeah, and
how a human being lives and who God is and what is this thing, Because the Arminian will always try to take you back to, man is free, to choose and the free gift.
The character, yeah.
Right. And it's really a good answer for Armenians. I think you've been given that it's very kind.
That's right. Old Spurgy. Yep. The point is that it's not the difference necessarily between slave and free. We are freed from slavery to sin, but we are also made by the Spirit to be slaves to righteousness, right? We're not without a master. Okay, we have a master, we have a Lord, but now it is a familial relationship. It's not just a master, but it's a father. Okay. All right.
Mm-hmm. The whole free will thing, once a person has read enough of the Bible that they've begun to get a feel for the thrust of what it's about, this emphasis upon free will and how we exercise it and so forth, that's just really not, that's not the thrust of the text, of the whole Bible. I'm
right.
Saying that's not a reoccurrent thing.
Yeah.
That if it were
so central, you think you would, it would reappearing and reappearing in the lives of the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
That's
right, and that's an excellent point, Beaumont. That it's this kind of outside notion that's been forced on the text, and so there's, you know, they'll have their magic verses in a sense that they think brings out what they're trying to get across, and they'll pit those against other passages of Scripture, which of course, you know, for us it's never a position of my verses versus your verses, okay, because they're all our verse. I mean, they're all God's Word. You know, it's trying to get a proper understanding of the whole of Scripture. And when, you know, when we start to walk through Scripture from beginning to end, the concept of God's sovereignty, His unconditional election, all of these things flow directly out of Scripture in very... It appears at times that God is, how do you want to put this? But that, you know, God has anticipated all of these aberrant teachings and doctrines and has put this in such a way in Scripture as to refute them all. Ephesians 1, Romans 8 and 9, Deuteronomy 7, throughout John and Acts, comes up over and over again. And it's not like it's just in passing. I mean, it's said positively. It's put negatively. It's put in the flow of redemptive history. It's put in, you know, this is where our hope comes from. This is where our life comes from. This is where our good works come from. It's put in ways over and over and repeated. And it's like, well, how can you ever deny that? How can you get away from that? It's put down in so many ways. Yes, John?
Saying there's not this flow of the whole free will issue becoming predominant. And another is within the world itself, I think of the verses that talk about our being different from the world,
mm-hmm.
the church being different, everything being so different.
Mm-hmm.
And then yet, we look at our churches and it's like, wow, what's different about us?
Yeah.
Even our thoughts of salvation are kind of, like I said, I mean, in common churches, I mean, it's so worldly looking.
Right.
You know, even, I chose God, and then he chose, that kind of stuff.
Yeah.
Man-centeredness, I guess.
Yeah, I do some things to try to keep in touch with what's going on out there, even though it can make my blood boil at times. But I'm still young, so my blood pressure can handle it, I think, a little bit. Like, for instance, I get emails from a group. They're called More Light Presbyterians. And they're a large, influential group in the PCUSA. And they sent me an email yesterday, an update about a PCUSA pastor, a homosexual man, who's published a book for gays to raise children. It's a guide for homosexuals who are raising children. And here is, this PCUSA minister who's a homosexual and has some grown children. You know, and you wonder about the history of that. And they mention that in the biography. You know, he's got a child in college. He's got a child in, high school. And it's like, what marriage did this come out of? What, what is the history? What grief has occurred here? And they're celebrating that. They're, that's where they are, and they feel they've really arrived, and come to a better understanding of Scripture. They've abandoned the old ways. They've abandoned the antiquated views of Scripture that for instance, we hold the authority of it, the literal reading of it. And so, but they really firmly believe that they have the truth. Their own name, More Light Presbyterians, More Light. They have, So it is sad. And, you know, our purpose here isn't just to, you know, sit here and point at other groups and say, you know, they're not right and they're not right and they're not right. But rather to go to Scripture and submit to it. And, you know, as we have occasion to befriend and have an influence on the lives of these people that are deceived, to be able to gently and as we have and but with firmness to share the truth with them, because it's really as we get into evangelism, the power is in the message. Okay, the power isn't in the method. There's all different kinds of methods out there, but the power is in the gospel. Okay, and the power isn't in you. The power isn't in me. It's in this message that we're to be communicating the truth of the gospel that we're to be telling and sharing. And so we don't have to rely on our own ability to articulate things or but as long as we're getting this out, it's the Lord who works and blesses it. We've already had the first bell, and we haven't the time. So this may take, unconditional election may take us a few weeks, I guess. But that's fine with me. We'll draw this out into a two-quarter class, then a one-quarter. Next week, we're going to get right into Scripture. Ephesians chapter 1, Romans 8, 9, and 11, primarily 9. 8 and 9, but and we're not going to be taking a one verse approach. We're going to be looking at larger sections. Okay, we're going to be looking at the text within its context, and how it's forming an argument that if you pull a component out, it collapses. How God's electing purposes are the foundation of our life in Christ, who we are. Okay. Yes.
You were called off the time of the intertestamental period, about 400 years. And then about
400.
It's interesting in light of what you said about the new life Presbyterians, the climate into which Christ came, you could have called that new life out of the Rabbis.
Mm-hmm.
They had 400 years of abandoning the text.
Yeah.
And the people that Christ spoke to in the synagogue, they didn't know the text. They argued over whether the Pharisees or the Sadducees' interpretations of the text were, and it became this mountain of stuff.
Right.
Because, you know, so what Christ was doing was always just cutting through that, taking them back to the text. He was, you know, bulldozing all the eyes of Jesus. It was exactly the same cultural,
yeah, they had started with Scripture and then built something completely, entirely different on top of it. And, you know, with their extra rules and their paraphernalia, you know, their phylacteries and all that kind of stuff. Yeah.
Or,
yeah.
Yeah. All the major doctrines. So it's not like the circumstances
were in. Oh, no. Yeah, history just repeats itself over and over again. Yeah, as you've seen, even with these kind of Calvinistic Arminian debates, go back to Pelagius and Augustine. And they'll continue to repeat themselves.
Mm-hmm. The term new life and old life.
Presbyterians.
Presbyterian terms going back to the American.
That's right. Yeah, the new lights and the old lights. And then more recently, you had a group called the New Life Presbyterians that were started by a guy named Jack Miller up in. And so we had, in a sense, a mass exodus of churches from the OPC a number of years ago. All these churches that started And they all had the same name, New Life OPC. And at some point they all became New Life PCA. Because they felt that that worship styles, they put more emphasis on music, the music used in worship, the style of music, and some of them continuing use of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues and so forth, a little more of a charismatic bent. But I'm past the bell. I need to stop. We'll pick this up next week, and I'm happy to take as much time as we need to discuss these things. Feel free to ask questions, and I'm in no rush to get through material. So if you have questions, ask them, and we'll continue to work through these issues together. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for this beautiful day that you have made. We rejoice, we take delight in it, and in you. Father, we delight that this is the Lord's Day. It's the day that you have blessed us with, to come together as a family in Jesus Christ, to a fellowship together, to worship together, Lord, so that we can come together from all different walks of life and with all of our different family situations, to come together and to praise your name and to worship you with one voice and one accord. Father, we pray that our worship this morning would be honoring to you, and that you would be transforming us by the power of your Holy Word through your Holy Spirit. We thank you for revealing to us some of these deep truths in your Word, especially what we're studying at the moment, that you have chosen a people for your own glory, whom you would save, whom you would set your love upon, and whom you would build together by your Spirit into your church. Father, we praise you for this amazing grace, that you would set your love upon us who were your enemies, and that you would give us the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would offer him up, that he as our high priest would bring that perfect sacrifice, that eternal sacrifice once for all for the forgiveness of sins for his people. Father, we lift up all these things to you in his holy name. Amen.